Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. This is the Thursday edition, and I'll tell you what, we are still under a massive dome of heat, I think all over the United States, and particularly here where I live in Florissant. It's going to be another triple-digit day, 100 degrees, and everyone is feeling it. It is oppressive heat. Like I said, not just here where I live, but literally, I think, all over the United States. Well, I hope you are doing your best today to keep cool, get that glass of lemonade or tea if it's early in the morning for you or the afternoon, wherever you live. Keep as cool as possible and enjoy the program today. Today, a very, very interesting program. It's been about a month since I've taught on the book of Revelation. I've been going verse by verse since last September. And since then, we have completed 16 chapters in the book of Revelation. And the last time we met and discussed our study of Revelation, we talked about the bowl plagues, the outpouring of God's plagues, the judgment of God upon an apostate political and religious system. And so if you haven't heard those programs, I'm going to find a way to put them all together where you can go and listen to them in a chronological order. I'm working on that because I realize not all of us have the time to commit to a verse-by-verse study, but this is an amazing, incredible book that is, at one time, it talks about the context when it was written at about 96 AD, but it is a book shaping our future. It opens up the panorama, and God unveils. That's the title of the book, Revelation, is Apocalypsis, Unveiling. God is unveiling the future for us in the book of Revelation. And I've been doing my best to help you understand that verse by verse. And today, we are in for a treat. This is a challenging, difficult chapter to interpret. And I've done a lot of research and study and consulted a lot of the scholars, the theologians, and I believe I can break this down easy for you today. And the reason why it's challenging and difficult, we're talking concept of mystery, and a lot of ink and printed page has been spilled on the paper trying to unveil and discover what is Mystery Babylon, trying to identify it. Well, I'm going to help you do that today, and I think you're going to find this chapter fascinating because it talks about a dangerous political and religious system. The seeds of it are present today, but in the future it will be a worldwide, possibly one world religion. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to get into the verse-by-verse study of that. Now, before I do that, I want to talk to you just a couple of minutes on the head-to-head confrontation between Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. As you know, here on the Cross in the Desert, I am a voice of hope and freedom for Iranians, and particularly the rights of women, especially in Iran. Now, Hillary Clinton purports to be the big voice for women's rights. And if you've been following my Facebook page, you know what I've said about this and the posts that I've made about the Clinton Foundation accepting money from countries like Saudi Arabia that regularly oppress women. And I've talked to you how the Clinton Foundation employs men and pays them 38% better than women. So it's a real contradiction, a real hypocrisy. But just recently, Donald Trump, who is the presumptive Republican nominee, had some very insightful words to say about Hillary Clinton. Let's listen.
I have great respect for women. If you look at what Hillary Clinton has done, I have tremendous respect. If you look at what Hillary Clinton has done with women, number one, from certain countries, her foundation has taken millions, tens of millions of dollars from countries that want to enslave women, want to enslave women. As far as the gay community, they kill gays, and she's taking money in.
The Clinton Foundation has been accepting donations of millions of dollars from countries with the worst LGBT rights records in the world. The Kingdom of Saudi Arabia has donated between $10 and $25 million. The state of Kuwait has given the foundation between $5 and $10 million. The state of Qatar, $1 to $5 million. The Sultanate of Oman, $1 to $5 million. The United Arab Emirates, $1 to $5 million. Why would anyone want Hillary Clinton to be the first woman president of the United States?
Well, what more can I say to that? Those are facts. Hillary Clinton's silence has been purchased by countries that oppress women. And again, this is a contradiction to a woman who claims to be the voice for women all over the world. It's blatant hypocrisy. And I want to talk to you today a little bit about this whole subject in another way. And let me explain. One of the countries mentioned was Saudi Arabia, that is a huge contributor to the Clinton Foundation. Now, as we look at our study in the book of Revelation today, there is a teaching, there is an interpretation, an opinion about who Mystery Babylon is. One author among many, but he's one prominent author, his name is Joel Richardson, has written a book called The Mideast Beast, and I have it in my Kindle. And he proposes something about Revelation chapter 17, which we're going to discuss today. It's his opinion that the Mystery Babylon that the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 17 can be identified as Saudi Arabia. I want you to hear why he comes to that conclusion as he goes through Revelation chapter 17. I have two sound bites, two parts to this. We're going to listen to part number one. This is Joel Richardson, and he's with Sid Roth, discussing Mystery Babylon. Let's listen.
We now return to It's Supernatural.
Hello, Sid Roth here with Joel Richardson. And Joel, the book of Revelation uses a term, Mystery Babylon. What is Revelation talking about?
Mystery Babylon, this is one of the really the greatest final frontiers of Bible prophecy, one of the greatest mysteries. In a nutshell, Babylon is essentially the spiritual and economic fountain that will give birth to the greatest false religion that the world has ever known. So the book of Revelation tells a story. It tells a story about a woman, that's Israel, and she's about to give birth to a child, that's the Messiah, and it's through this woman and this child that the entire world will find redemption. But before the woman, desiring to devour the woman and the child, is the dragon, that's Satan. And his method throughout history to come against Israel has been a series of empires. They are anti-Semitic, they are anti-Yahwistic, they are anti-Messiah, anti-Christ, if you will. And it's through these empires throughout history that Satan has, he's had his strongholds in the earth. So we had ancient Babylon, we've had Rome. Today, the empire in the earth that is reigning is the Islamic Empire. That is the premier anti-Semitic.
But wait a second. Most people think that this mystery Babylon is Rome.
Exactly. When we look at Revelation 17, it says that the city sits on seven hills, which are also seven heads, also seven kings. Mountain, it's actually not hills, it's mountain. Mountain is a common biblical motif for a kingdom or an empire, which corresponds to kings. And when we look at history, we see that the Roman Empire was the sixth empire. The sixth empire of biblical history that persecuted and tried to destroy the Jewish people. Islam is the natural successor that fulfills the pattern of all of the previous empires. It is the greatest, most powerful anti-Semitic, anti-Yahwistic force that the world has ever seen.
Okay, you did a tremendous Bible study, because I've read it, identifying from the Bible that Mystery Babylon is Saudi Arabia. Now, another name for Mystery Babylon is the Great Harlot, and the Bible talks about those that are going to commit fornication with her. Who is Mystery Babylon?
Fornication needs to be understood in the simple terms of idolatry. It is false worship. It is any worship that is attributed to any other god other than Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Allah, not the God of Islam, two very different gods. Saudi Arabia is the premier fountain. It is the location from which Islam was birthed into the world. And today, when you say what is the premier export of Saudi Arabia, people say oil. The fact is it's primary export is Islam, its ideology. So fornication is the exportation of false religion. Saudi Arabia is not only an economic manipulator in the earth by literally pouring millions of dollars into the back pockets of world leaders and using their money as a powerful anti-Semitic lobby.
All right, let's just take our most recent presidents. Why don't you start with Carter and work up very quickly? How has Saudi Arabia swayed their thinking?
When you look at the donations that former President Carter received, it's in the tens of millions, and
tens
that's all we know.
Tens of millions?
Tens of millions of donations to him personally.
From Saudi Arabia.
To his
Is that why he comes out with books that are so anti-Semitic?
That are brazenly anti-Semitic, accusing Israel of being an apartheid nation, accusing them of essentially being the modern Nazis of the earth.
What about Bush?
George Bush Sr., George Bush Jr., they have deep historical relationships with the Saudi princes, Ambassador Bandar, close personal friends. So you ask, why is it, a lot of Christians would say, why is it that President Bush, supposedly a born-again believer, would come out and say that Islam is a religion of peace and a great religion? We know that's not true.
Yeah.
Well, perhaps it has to do with the fact that he's received tens of millions of dollars from the Saudis.
Okay, but President Obama certainly hasn't.
Well, history shows that President Obama received substantial funds from the Saudis through an intermediary that actually financed his education at Harvard and Columbia University, and so he's just got in. Most of the presidents are receiving the funds after they get out. He already has received quite a substantial amount of money. We look at Clinton. Just before the election, they had to open up their donations. Over $30 million from Saudi and Gulf Arabs. That money has an effect. People don't give millions of dollars away for no reason.
Oh, okay. What about, you mentioned universities. Why are all of these great universities like Harvard and Georgetown and others putting up great buildings of Islamic study, bringing in top Muslims to speak on their campuses. A Harvard, why would they do that?
$20 million.
$20
million? $20
million. From who?
Prince Al-Walid bin Talal, one of the most wealthy men in the world, poured $20 million into Harvard, $20 million into Georgetown to essentially create Islamic propaganda study centers. And then he had the gall to come to the Harvard and lecture the United States about our need to be more tolerant. This coming from a prince who comes from a nation that will not allow a simple church, synagogue to be built in their country where Christians and Jews can't openly practice their faith. He comes to the United States and lectures us. We need to be more open to Islam.
Okay. We know who Mystery Babylon is. What about a term referred to in the book of Revelation as the beast? What is the beast?
The beast and the harlot, the beast and Babylon, have this very interesting relationship. It's kind of like the Lone Ranger and Silver, their rider and steed. They go together. But then we see that the beast turns on and devours the woman. The beast is essentially the end time revived empire, the revived coalition or union of nations that will then turn on the woman, that Saudi. In the end, it says they will burn her with fire.
You know, I saw your identification of who the beast nations are, and even more important, who is the chief of the beast nations. You'll be shocked. Don't go away. We'll be right back after this word.
We'll be right back to It's Supernatural.
It's fascinating. You might have not heard this interpretation before, because classically, most scholars will say that this refers to the Roman Catholic Church, that it refers to Rome. In the context that John wrote the book of Revelation, of course, Rome was the monster that was devouring Christians and stopping them from proselytizing, from preaching, and they would put them in Colosseums and let lions devour them. So yes, Rome was the enemy, and in the context and the time that John wrote this, Rome was the identifying world power oppressing Christians. But we are looking at this now in a futuristic context as it will unfold. Now, I want to help you through this step by step. We're going to hear one more soundbite, and then I'm going to take us back to Revelation chapter 17, verse by verse, and help you unpack this very important chapter. We're going to join now Joel Richardson once again as he talks about those nations that will form the beast in the end time. Let's listen.
We now return to It's Supernatural.
Hello, Sid Roth here with Joel Richardson. Joel has been handpicked by God to explain in such a simplistic fashion end time events. And we're supposed to understand this from the Bible. Now, Joel, you are so convincing to me of who these beast nations are, and in particular, who is the chief beast nation, and it'll surprise you. Tell me.
I think the Bible is very clear that the nation of Turkey will emerge as a regional leader in the Middle East. And what's so interesting about that is that when we look at the history of the Islamic Empire in the Middle East, began with the Umayyad and the Abbasid empires, which culminated with the Ottoman Empire. For over 500 years, Asia Minor, that's Turkey, ruled the Middle East. And it was not until 1924 that that empire was actually broken up, and the head of that empire was essentially beheaded, the caliph of the Islamic world.
So when the Bible talks about this beast will have a fatal head wound, that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, a lot of believers think that this is referring to the Antichrist, the individual. But in fact, when the Bible speaks of the beast, it's primarily, first and foremost, referring to an empire. That's based off of the pattern of Daniel 7. Now, it does also sort of consolidate down to the leader of that empire, but first and foremost, it's speaking of the empire. It says that the empire would suffer what appears to be a fatal head wound, and then it would come back to life. For over 500 years, the head of the Islamic empire was Turkey. And it was from Turkey that the caliph, again, think pope, general, and president, all wrapped into one, ruled the entire Islamic world. 1924, that office was abolished. That was the beheading. That was the fatal head wound. Today, Turkey is reemerging as a world power, but primarily as a regional power in the Middle East.
Well, it's interesting. Turkey used to be considered the only friend Israel had among the Arab countries, but that's ended with the flotilla and the big uproar over that. I mean, the timing is very significant. Tell me about some of these top think tank people like George Friedman. What does he say about Turkey?
Sure. George Friedman is the CEO and founder of Stratfor. This is the world's leading think tank forecasting, strategic forecasting outfit. What he said is absolutely true. He said that the Middle East is incapable of being dominated by an outside Western forces. But as we are slowly evacuating from the Middle East, we're creating a vacuum. Inevitably, Turkey is the only nation, as history shows, that has the ability to dominate the Middle East, to rule the Middle East. Muslims are capable of being ruled by a Muslim power, not a Western power. And he says that in the days to come, in the years to come, we will see Turkey emerge as a world superpower, and they will reemerge in their role as the leader of, in essence, a neo-Ottoman empire. And that's exactly what the Bible predicts.
Now, will Babylon, Saudi Arabia, be concerned about this coalition of nations run by the beast Turkey? What does the Bible say?
Sure. Well, what we need to understand with regard to the geostrategic alliances and so forth in the Middle East is that you have the Arab bloc. That's Saudi, Egypt, and Jordan. And then across the Gulf, you have Iran. Those are the Shia. Now, most of the average Islamists on the street, they go, okay, given the choice between these, what they think are corrupt Western puppet regimes, or the bold but yet Shia, i.e. sort of heretical Muslims, they go, we're not really sure which side to go with. Now there's a third choice, and that's the Turks. They're bold, they're confrontational, they're strong. The heart of the Islamic world is turning to Turkey, and they're looking to Turkey as the natural leader of the three options. They're saying this is the best, this is the strong horse that we should start betting on.
Okay, Mystery Babylon is supposed to be very wealthy. How wealthy is Saudi Arabia?
There is no nation in the world that lives in the excess, in the absolute abundance of luxury that the Saudi princes do. There are just numerous examples. You have stories going back to the 80s when the Saudi king would go up to Paris for the evening and gamble away over $20 million in one evening. Now, you take inflation and figure what that is today. That's like wasting $40 million for fun and pleasure in one night. You name
one. So when the Bible states that this mystery Babylon, or as you believe, Saudi Arabia, will be opulent, will have... Tell me about that car you told me about on the radio show.
Same guy, Prince Al-Waleed bin Talal, recently showed off one of his cars. It was a diamond-studded Mercedes-Benz. The entire car was encrusted with diamonds. $43 million in one car. And he's got 38 or some odd cars.
Okay, briefly, tell me about this man because I find him fascinating. Adnan Oktar.
Adnan Oktar is the most published author in the entire Islamic world, a Turkish intellectual. He's got close to 300 books, wildly influential, very moderate for a Muslim, very, very popular. He is openly calling for all sorts of very interesting things, one of which is what he calls the Turkish-led Islamic Union. Just after the recent flotilla incident, I saw maps of the Turkish-led Islamic Union all over the world. They were holding up these signs saying, the Turkish-led Islamic Union is the solution. He's also calling for, of all things, here's a Muslim leader that is calling for, a very influential Muslim leader, calling for the reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem to be built by the Jews. He calls it Solomon's Palace.
Why does he want this?
From his perspective, he thinks that it's just something wonderful. That this is he believes that because Solomon was a prophet, that we should rebuild these ancient
buildings. The Bible talks about rebuilding the temple in the last days.
Exactly what the Bible talks about. And there are various movements, alliances between Orthodox Jews and Muslims to rebuild this temple.
That is an anti-Messiah situation that is evolving. Are many Muslims coming to believe in Jesus now?
Absolutely, absolutely. The fact of the matter is that numerous trends are merging at one time. We have the information revolution. We have a revival throughout the Islamic world of Muslims who are encountering Yeshua, Jesus. He's appearing to them in dreams and visions. And as a result, you have some of the most bold and fearless witnesses that the Islamic world has ever seen.
I see that boldness. I plain call it normal. And it's time you became normal. How do you become normal? Number one, you take that dead heart of flesh and you repent of your sins and you believe that Jesus washed away your sins and ask him to live inside of you. Then number two, become a Talmudim, a student of the Word of God, and start not just hearing, but doing what he says. Some of these radical Muslims that are coming to Jesus, they are going to be on fire for God. Can you see these radical Muslims that come to Jesus and these Orthodox Jews that come to Jesus lining up hand in hand saying, I love you, I love Arabs, and the Arab says, I love Jews, and being one new man, a full dwelling place for God, and wrapping up the whole thing, make sure you're part of it. That's what you have to do right now.
You have been listening to author Joel Richardson from his book, The Mideast Beast, on Sid Roth, It's Supernatural, unpacking Revelation 17 and talking about Mystery Babylon, Saudi Arabia, and lots of things in between. And what I want to do now is I want to take what Joel says, I want to go to the Word of God, and we're going to talk about Mystery Babylon in depth today. That's important to me, that I communicate to you the detail, the exact teaching of the Word of God, because this is very relevant to you and me. We're reading an ancient book that has future and also present implications. It's very important to understand God's Word. I think the internet is a wonderful place to interact on social media, but you have to be so careful of the things that are being taught out there in the name of God. So I want to do my best to unpack the book of Revelation to you today. And as I mentioned before we went to these interviews, I've been doing a verse-by-verse in-depth look at the exciting, relevant book of Revelation, and we have already completed 16 chapters. We talked about the seven plagues, the bowl plagues last time, and now we're in this chapter that Joel has touched on about religious, political, mystery, Babylon. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to get it and turn to Revelation chapter 17. We're beginning that today. And let me read from the New Living Translation to you. One of the seven angels who had poured out the seven bowls came over and spoke to me. Come with me, he said, and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality. So the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had seven heads and ten horns, and blasphemies against God were written all over it. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead, quote, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her in complete amazement. Why are you so amazed? The angel asked. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns on which she sits. The beast you saw was once alive, but isn't now. And yet he will soon come up out of the bottomless pit and go to eternal destruction. And the people who belong to this world, whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was made, will be amazed at the reappearance of this beast who had died. This calls for a mind with understanding. The seven heads of the beast represent the seven hills where the woman rules. They also represent seven kings. Five kings have already fallen, the sixth now reigns, and the seventh, but his reign will be brief. The scarlet beast that was, but is no longer, is the eighth king. He is like the other seven, and he too is headed for destruction. The ten horns of the beast are ten kings who have not yet risen to power. They will be appointed to their kingdoms for one brief moment to reign with the beast. They will all agree to give him their power and authority. Together they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of all lords and King of all kings, and his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. Verse 15, then the angel said to me, the waters where the prostitute is ruling represent masses of people of every nation and language. The scarlet beast and his ten horns will hate the prostitute. They will strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. For God has put a plan into their minds, a plan that will carry out his purposes. They will agree to give their authority to the scarlet beast, and so the words of God will be fulfilled. And this woman you saw in your vision represents the great city that rules over the kings of the world. A lot there in Revelation 17, and let's do our best to unpack it. Remember the promise in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the man who reads and holds this prophecy. God blesses those who read this prophecy because by his Spirit he will give you understanding so that you're not in confusion, that you're not in darkness, but that you are reading the book of Revelation with understanding. Now, what we have here in 17 is a transitional chapter coming out of 16 where we had the plagues, the pouring out of the bowls of plagues. Revelation 17 is a recapitulation of what has happened as a result of the pouring out of those bowls and the plagues. It's talking about the fall of Babylon. And in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which is coming up soon, it's talking about the fall of Babylon. It's very detailed. God wants you to understand this. Now, the term Babylon is mentioned 287 times in Scripture, more than the city of Jerusalem. Babylon was a literal city on the Euphrates River. And you go back to Genesis chapter 11, and right after the flood, Babylon was the seat of civilization. This civilization was very hostile to God. You can see in Genesis chapter 12, specifically, that this hostility is going on. And I want to talk about that a little bit later. We'll talk about what's going on there. Babylon later was the capital of the empire that really oppressed Judah. Babylon to the Jews was the essence of evil, the embodiment of cruelty, and it was the foe of God's people. And in Babylon you have sin and carnality and lust and greed. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Babylon, as I've been speaking, is associated with idolatry, blasphemy, and the persecution of God's people. Now, at the time that John wrote this great book of Revelation, Rome epitomized this opposition to the Christian faith. In some ways, really, the city of Rome was the clearest fulfillment of the Babylonian attitude. Now, you may be able to pick a city in America today, and you would say, well, this is modern-day Babylon. Some people would choose Las Vegas as the epitome of idolatry, of sin, of lust, of greed. So the concept Babylon is greater than just what we see here in Revelation 17 and 18. But it's talking about here specifically the reign of the Antichrist. Babylon in John's day was the world system. But the Babylon I'm speaking of today and in the future will be under the reign of the Antichrist. It is a religious and political beast system that will hold sway over the earth like never before. So let's look at this harlot as described by the angel. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, before we talk about this, remember Joel Richardson is saying, from his perspective, as sort of a prophecy expert, biblical theologian, that really Mystery Babylon epitomizes modern-day Saudi Arabia and what she will continue to do in the future as the seat of Islam, as the seat of what Islam is doing in the world today. But let's go on and hear what the words of God is saying in relationship to that. "I will show you the judgment of the great harlot," the angel said. There is a fate to Babylon. Looking back in history as a religious system, long ago, Babylon came into being, before even Christianity was on the earth. It was kind of a satanic imitation of the coming true Messiah. If you look back in religious history, you will look at a legend. The Babylonian religion was founded by the wife of Nimrod. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah, named Semiramis. Now, she was a high priestess of idol worship, and she gave birth to a son who she claimed was conceived miraculously. The son was named Tammuz and was considered a savior. Many ancient artifacts remain with the familiar motif of the mother Semiramis holding the savior infant Tammuz. All of this predates Christianity. And in the teaching, the Babylonian legend, Tammuz was killed by this wild beast and then miraculously brought back to life. And so you can see how pagans are teaching that the Bible is imitating all these pagan religions. But when you look carefully at the legend of Tammuz, it is not what the Bible teaches about Jesus being crucified and then resurrected again. It's totally the opposite of that. So when we look at the ancient Canaanite religions, the Babylonian religions, we see Baal worship, and we see all of these different kinds of features of paganism. When you look throughout the Bible, especially Genesis chapter 11, you have the Great Tower of Babel. Well, this epitomizes modern-day Babylon, the Great Tower of Babel. And God saw what these people were doing building this great tower. On the top of this tower was a ziggurat, kind of an astrological place where they would worship the stars. God destroyed this and scattered the languages and scattered the people, the builders of the Tower of Babel. And that's why you have different cultures all over the world today was when God judged the building of this Babylonian tower. And you see that specifically in Genesis chapter 11. So giving you just a little bit of a religious history, which sums up what Babylon really is. Now, the angel says that Mystery Babylon sits on many waters. Here, Babylon sits on many waters. That is, she presides over many nations. The Bible is associating waters with people, cultures, and nations. And Babylon, Mystery Babylon, has a universal and an international character. When we look carefully here in Revelation 17, Mystery Babylon is a unification of false, idolatrous religion. And out of this unification, we can see elements of apostate Catholicism. We can see elements of false Christianity and a smorgasbord of all religions. Now, if you have studied like I have over the past 20 years or so, you've heard the term the New World Order bandied about in political circles. The United Nations has talked about this one world order, this New World Order. Well, this has a lot to do, I believe, with the amalgamation of religions here in Revelation 17. And classically, when people have come to Revelation 17, they will look at it through the eyes solely of the Roman Catholic Church and say, well, that's really the great harlot. But closer observation, Rome is a city on seven hills, but when the Bible talks about seven hills in Revelation 17, It's not talking about literal hills, but mountains, and it's referring to empires. And so while there might be some merit in looking at Rome and the Catholic Church here in Revelation 17, I think that's only part of it. I think the motif that John is trying to teach us is that this is a religious system, an apostate religious and political system that the Antichrist will use. It says here in Revelation 17 that the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk and they committed fornication with her. On the outside, this will look like a very attractive religious system. People will be drawn to it, but it's a counterfeit to Christianity. And it will have this appeal, but it will destroy the souls of those that involve themselves in it. So now we're looking at Mystery Babylon. We're getting an idea from a religious standpoint what this is all about. John goes on to say he was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. He saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman, he describes her arrayed in purple and scarlet. She has gold and precious stones and metals, and in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And John describes this forehead of hers. The name on her forehead is Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. John goes on to say that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John is amazed at this harlot. Think about this scarlet beast, what we have studied previously in the book of Revelation. This harlot, this false religious system, is empowered by the Antichrist with seven heads and ten horns. We see that from Revelation 13:1. Her position of riding the beast indicates that she is supported by the political power of the beast, and she will play a dominant role in the religion of the Antichrist. And notice the clothing, purple, gold, precious stones. Well, that talks about government, governmental, ecclesiastical, political power. These are rare and costly garments. And so this is kind of, John is talking about these colors of her garments, which symbolize very clearly the economic, the political, the religious corruption of this woman. Her name on the forehead is quite clear. Roman prostitutes frequently wore a headband with their name engraved upon it. So John, in his writing of this, is clearly referring in some sense to the Roman prostitute. When we look back in Revelation, we see that there was a woman identified in Revelation 12, and she had a man-child. And, of course, that was Israel, and the moon was underneath the feet of the woman. It's different here. A woman is once again used to describe the false religious system in Revelation 17, and she's described as a mother of harlots, and she is dressed in worldly splendor. She influences earthly kings, and she's attacked by kings. These are rivals. I think the thing we need to remember as we look here in Revelation 17 is the title, Babylon the Great. We can think of the city in Iraq, the rebuilding of Babylon under Saddam Hussein. But really, for our purposes here, it's not meant to be literal, but spiritual. She represents idolatry and spiritual harlotry. And it is a false religious system here. And this false religious system will persecute the people of God. Why is John amazed as he sees all this? He's amazed by this false religion, and he's thinking back to the persecution of Christians. Well, John was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and his testimony. He was under persecution. But when we look at what John is writing here, there was much religious error and persecution, of course, going on then under Rome. This false religion, of course, is a counterfeit of the truth. And today we are amazed at the number of religious cults all over the world that use religious terms, that use biblical terms, but have invested entirely different meanings in them. I'm thinking of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who talk about Jesus, but they teach that he's only a created being. I'm thinking of the Mormon Church, that talks about one God among many gods. Jesus is just the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's one God among many gods. These are examples of false religious systems that mimic Christianity using the same terms, but have poured different meanings into them. The angel asks, why do you marvel? Why? Why are you so upset about this? And then he goes on to tell the mystery of the woman and the beast. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life, but from the foundation of the world. And we see this beast being explained to John. We see seven mountains associated. And many, again, jump to the interpretation that this means Rome and the papacy, because Rome is a city on seven hills. And that can be a possible interpretation, but in the Bible, mountains are sometimes a figure of governments. Go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. And the city of Rome is built on hills, but not mountains. And so I think it's best here in Revelation 17:10 to see the seven mountains as representing seven kings and kingdoms. That is important. And we can look at this more carefully and understand that this is a system of kings and kingdoms. John writes, as the angel is teaching him, there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. This presents a difficult problem for interpretation for us. Here are some possibilities. In these seven kings, five past, one present, and one to come, is John talking about the emperors of Rome? Five have fallen. Or is he talking about five world empires before his day? Is he speaking of Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece? And the one that he's referring to, is it the world empire of John's day, Rome? And then he says the other has not yet come. Is he speaking of a revived Roman Empire? Presents a difficult challenge to us interpreting. What is the five that have fallen? I think they are five empires, not emperors. I think he's referring back to the vision in Daniel chapter 2. Remember the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted for him. So I would say these are five world empires that have fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And the one is referring to John's day, Rome, and the one yet to come in the future will be a revival of the Roman Empire. Then the next statement is, when he comes, he must continue a short time. I believe that when you look at this, the beast that is yet to come is clearly the eighth king, and that is the system of the Antichrist. I think it's a revival of the Roman Empire that is yet to come. Now it gets more challenging for us. We talk about the ten kings to come, the ten horns. I think that when you look at Revelation chapter 17:10, that this is probably a ten-nation confederation. Ten kingdoms that will arise out of the fourth great kingdom here. Ten European powers, which will make war against Christians. And one of those powers is the European Economic Community, a revived Roman Empire, I think is what we're looking at here. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And again, this is an ally with the Antichrist. This false religious system, however it's put together, whether it refers to Saudi Arabia and Islam or a one-world religion, those are our two interpretive challenges. One thing we know for sure, that this system, this false religious system, is going to dominate peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. It is a political and religious system. But what we are seeing here is that God will judge this political and religious system. Here in chapter 17, we see the judgment of God on the religious system. In chapter 18, he will judge the political system. The beast, that is the Antichrist, will turn on the harlot, that is the false religious system. He's used it for his own purposes. And he will turn and consume her. He will hate her, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This is taking place, I believe, in the middle of the tribulation. And this false apostate religious system is seeing the true nature of the Antichrist and his system. Remember, the Antichrist will not tolerate any worship except of himself. And so he doesn't want this system, this false religious system, to receive any worship but him as an individual. And it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshiped, so that he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist will, of course, come into the temple in the middle of the tribulation and desecrate the temple by demanding worship of himself. And once this event happens, the Antichrist no longer needs this help from religious Babylon. Religious Babylon has served the purpose for him, and he's going to discard it. And God says here something very interesting. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Very interesting. God has directed the judgment against religious Babylon. And God, as you can see throughout Scripture, sometimes uses a wicked group. Here, the ten kings are his instrument of judgment against Babylon. Interesting how God is in control of all of this evil. He puts it in their hearts and minds to do his bidding. And God brings judgment through these wicked kings. Interesting. Now, as we get to that really, really complex part, I want to close with this today. Babylon is being defeated in a religious way. This religious system will be used by the Antichrist. God will put it in the hearts of the ten kings through the Antichrist to discard this religious system. When we look back at when this was written, John is thinking of Rome. Rome was the personification of Babylon in his day. It was in rebellion against God, and we saw the fall of Rome, the corruption of Rome, falling within. But what I wanted to do in our last minute, as we look at this challenging, tough chapter, what is our modern-day Babylon? What is the religious system that you and I are fighting against? I think clearly the religious system that's right before our eyes is Islam. Radical Islam. We see the destruction, the hatred, the death of radical Islam, killing many Christians in the Middle East. We see it in Iraq through ISIS. We see it all over the world. And so in our day, today, we are fighting against a spiritual, religious, political system, radical Islam. How are we fighting against that? There is idolatry, there is lust, there is greed in that system. Now, others may be looking at another world system like Babylon, Las Vegas, Hollywood, whatever that system is today. We are called to stand against that system. We are called to fight that system with the Word of God. We are called to be faithful, to not be swept in to this false religious system. You see, what we've read here in Revelation 17 is still future. I believe that there is a day when this whole religious system will consolidate under the rule of the Antichrist, and you will see it play out more and more as time goes on. I think we will see this religious system get greater, more powerful, more structured, more violent. So what we're seeing today really is the tip of the iceberg. And as we've looked at Revelation 17, we've seen the judgment of the great harlot. We know this much. God is in control. God does not let evil triumph, but good always triumphs over evil. And God is not letting evil just wipe out the earth. He's in control of it. He is sovereign. He is not going to let evil overcome his church, his body, his people. That he will fight for his people, that he will prevail, and that he will judge this false religious system. And that when we see that what God has done to her in Revelation 17, we can rest assured that God is in control today of the evil radical Islam that is persecuting, killing Christians, and that these faithful Christians are leaving a witness, a seed in the earth that cannot be destroyed. That seed is the kingdom of God. And the seed is the blood of the martyrs that is making the church stronger and stronger every day and showing radical Islam that radical love triumphs over radical hate. And so Jesus, his kingdom is being multiplied. It's growing through the death of many, many martyrs, many faithful witnesses today. And we will see ultimately that this false religious system totally destroyed religiously, politically, because the book of Revelation is not about the Antichrist and not about the great harlot. It's about the triumph of Jesus Christ and the promise of God that the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church, that his church will stand strong in the greatest test of all time. When you read the book of Revelation, come and travel with me, you are seeing God's people, though they are slain and martyred, they will triumph because Jesus is coming back. And Jesus will rule and reign, and his church will rule and reign, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church. Well, thank you so much for spending time with me today in this very challenging chapter. But once again, we've seen the triumph of God over the evil in the world. Next time we get together, we will look at Revelation chapter 18 as we progress in our study of understanding the book of Revelation. I'm going to take this music break, and we're going to come back and talk about Iranian refugees in Australia. Let's listen to The Cry. This is a song that's very relevant to what we've been teaching. It's called Jesus is Coming Soon. Let's listen.
In the year of 1918, a man faced a mighty disease, killing many a thousand on the land and on the sea. We've been told God has warned us, Jesus is coming soon. We've been told God has warned us, Jesus is coming soon. Yeah. Thank you.
Jesus is coming soon, in a day or an hour, we know not when, but he is coming, and that is the teaching of Scripture. I want to welcome you back to The Cross in the Desert. I'm your host, Randy Noble. We've just spent practically the last hour really talking about Revelation chapter 17. I think it's one of the most challenging chapters in all of Scripture, because it's so easy to put your own opinion in there and come up with so many different scenarios. The Word of God is meant to be understood clearly. And so I hope that I was able to communicate to you the very motif, the theme of chapter 17, and help you to understand a little bit more of what's going on. And what I want to do now is turn our attention to a subject that is near and dear to my heart, and it's the subject of Iranian refugees. I have friends who are refugees. I'm thinking of my dear friend Payman A. in Malaysia, an Iranian Christian refugee. I'm thinking of Elham, my Christian friend who is in Turkey as a refugee. And I'm thinking of my friend Moral, who is in Germany, and my friend Hamid, who is in Cyprus. These are all Iranian refugees struggling every day for freedom. I want to talk to you about the Australian refugee situation. This is a story from a couple of months ago, but I found this to be so important when we talk about the subject of refugees. Let me preface this by saying I am for our government and our immigration system to very carefully vet those coming into our country. I am for a system that will block refugees who are coming from terrorist countries that we don't know their identity, we can't track them. I am for a temporary ban in that sense, because of all that's happening in our country with terrorist attacks. I am not anti-refugee. If you know anything about me, I love the refugees. Most of them are innocent. Most of them want freedom, and I'm speaking of my Iranian refugees. So I just wanted to clarify that I am for a system. I'm for a temporary ban against those countries that support terrorism, okay, against us. And so therefore, I'm not anti-refugee. I'm saying that there should be a temporary ban against those countries that would send us refugees that we can't track, that we don't know their background, and are suspect to having infiltrated by ISIS. And so I just want to set the record straight up front. But in saying that, I'm referring now to a story a couple of months ago in Australia where asylum seekers are killing themselves because of the hopelessness there. A 21-year-old Somali woman was in critical condition when she set herself on fire at an Australian detention camp. And this island that has these refugees is a tiny South Pacific island known as Nauru. And also there at this island, a 23-year-old Iranian man named Omid set himself on fire in protest against the treatment in Nauru he was receiving. Now, refugees, these asylum seekers, they are paying people, smugglers, to send them to these processing camps like on Nauru, which holds about 500 refugees, and on Manus Island in Papua New Guinea. But they're told they're never going to be settled in Australia. The Papua New Guinea government ordered this Maras Island camp, which holds about 850 people, closed. The Supreme Court closed the facility. And there are harsh conditions and child abuse that are reportedly going on there. And as a result of the Australian government not helping these refugees, helping them relocate, and they changed the policy, they are closing down these facilities. There is lack of medical care, and there are reported abuse cases there. And there's a lot of self-harm, protests, Iranians setting themselves on fire because they're given no hope that they'll ever be settled one day in Australia. And this living condition here must be spoke out against. Health care, there's no help for these refugees, and it must change. And these are desperate refugees that are hoping to seek asylum in countries like Australia. They are fleeing violence in the Middle East and Afghanistan and South Asia, but these detention policies are killing them. They have been through a great deal. Many have fled war and persecution. Most of them have suffered in so many ways. And I'm bringing you the attention of what's going on in Australia to make a point. Legitimate refugees need to be helped. Their cases need to be processed much more quickly. If there is medical problems, they need to be attended to. The UN HCR needs to be implementing policies through these countries and reaching out to these refugees and helping them. They are suffering, in some cases, worse than the country they've fled from. And these refugees are desperate. They're not terrorists. They're not coming to do anything anti-government. These are legitimate refugees that will come into the society, let's say Australia. They will assimilate. They will obey the laws. They will do the things required of them. They simply want to have a new home of freedom. And if you talk to any Iranian, having to leave their own country to look for freedom is so humiliating. They want so desperately just to remain in Iran and things to be better. And instead, they have to flee their own country for freedom. I want to talk to you today about my dear friend Paymane, who struggles in the same way. In some ways, her situation is better than those in this island off the coast of Australia. But she, again, is in a system waiting for an interview, waiting to find a home away from her home, a new place of hope and freedom. And it's such a long and involved process. And sometimes refugees are left to die until their case is called. And so I talk a lot with my friend Paymane about the refugee situation. She talks to other refugees and talks about their cases. And a while back, a few months ago, I asked her to write a blog about refugees, about her situation, and really about the situations of all refugees. And what I want to do is I want to take some time reading this blog to you. It is my pleasure once again to feature another powerful blog for my dear Iranian friend Paymane. Paymane is an Iranian Christian refugee and activist living in Malaysia. She understands well the plight of Iranian refugees who are struggling to survive in exile while patiently waiting for a visa and passport to a new homeland. If you ask any Iranian, they will tell you in tears, "I should never have to look for freedom anywhere else. I love my country." Now, Paymane in this new blog, it's very personal and a very emotional plea to the Immigration Board for residency to Iran will result in almost certain death for most of these refugees. Here's what Paymane says. "I am writing to you who have the power, to you who have the authority, to you who use your authority to support your nation, to you who keep your country as peaceful as possible, I am writing to you who think that I am like my government, to you who think that I am a terrorist, to you who think I want to wipe out civilization and destroy it instead of improving it and bringing beauty, happiness, and welfare to the world, I am writing to you to plead with you to try and convince you I don't like the Iranian government. I am not like my government. Iran doesn't exist anymore. There is only a piece of land that is left covered by the blood of mullahs. I am writing to you who makes the decision whether to allow me to remain in your country or not, to you who can change my life by writing a short statement, to you who can send me back to Iran into the hands of mullahs to be jailed, executed, or rot in prison for the rest of my life. I am writing to you. I am not an imposter. I am not trying to Islamicize the world. Even though I cannot prove that to you, I am not like the terrorists in Sydney. I am not even a Muslim. Instead, I'm a child of the King, a Christian. I have a burden to gospelize the world by spirit, by love, by kindness, not by war, not by force. I don't want to Islamicize the world. I am a Persian, an Iranian, the descendant of Cyrus the Great, the king who wrote the first charter of human rights over 2,000 years before Muhammad ever came on the scene. You can send me back, supposing I will be safe, but I will be killed. Every single gospel preacher who loses their life or is kept in jail, the opportunity of thousands of people's salvation is lost because of that. Every single Bible that would be translated is stopped. The opportunity for millions of people to read the good news is lost because they are rotting in prison. You can send me back, but I am more than just an individual. I am my nation. I am Iran. I am tired, hopeless, hungry, thirsty, desperately searching for the truth. You can send me back dead or alive, but I have eternal life, and my nation desperately needs this life too. Wow, a very personal, emotional blog written by Paymaneh, my Iranian Christian friend. She has said in this blog so many things. I am not trying to come into your country to be a terrorist. I am not a supporter of my government. I am not an Islamic extremist. She has to say all of these things to convince the immigration board that she's coming here because her country wants to kill her because she's a human rights activist. And she's saying to the immigration board, don't send me back. They will kill me. Let me into your country. I am not a terrorist. You can look at my background. You can look at my friends. I'm here. I'm desperate for freedom. This is the plight of Iranian refugees trying to be accepted in countries with all of the terrorism in the world, all of the radical Islam. They have a very difficult, difficult challenge ahead of them. Now, I mentioned Paymaneh. I wanted to just let you know that Paymaneh very soon will be writing a book together with me. It's called Stories of Exile, or Stories from Exile, excuse me. The life of an Iranian refugee. It's her story. Her story growing up as a young child when the Iranian Revolution took over and changed Iran forever. And she is basically going to write this story about her life, her fleeing Iran, coming to Malaysia, what life was like in Iran before she came to Malaysia, what life is like for a refugee living in Malaysia. And she's going to expand the book and talk about what life is like for all refugees in similar situations like her. When I published my book, The Cross in the Desert, I included a story that Paymaneh wrote as she tried to describe to the best of her ability what life was like growing up as a young child of about 7 years old when the Iranian Revolution took place. That's kind of challenging because her memory is kind of vague. Her mom didn't let her see all of the goriness going on around her. She kind of protected her from that. But I asked Peymanet to write something as best that she could remember. And part of what she's writing is going to be included in our book, Stories from Exile. But I want to read this story of hers, which is published in my book, The Cross in the Desert. And I want you to hear Peymanet described living in Iran when the revolution took place. She writes, "My childhood was full of pain, sorrows, and sufferings. I did not experience a real childhood at all. I learned to know war and strife while the other children around the world were playing with their balls and dolls. I learned to say, 'Down with Iran, down with this nation,' while other children around the world were sharing love. In my childhood, my favorite young men who refused to offer me bike rides, who played soccer near our house, suddenly one day disappeared. Their memories became photos, photos of martyrs, photos of gravestones, the gravestones of political prisoners. The melody of my childhood was the music of war, the sound of bullets killing the political prisoners in prison near our house at dawn. My childhood was full of war, bombs, bloodshed, and nightmares. During this time, one of the most frightening words that haunted me wherever I went was the word rape. How I wish I could enclose this word in a steel box and drop it in the deepest part of the ocean. I wish I could bury this word in the middle of the earth so that no other child, no other woman would ever have to experience it. According to the rules of Islam, if a virgin should die, she would immediately go to paradise. Many women opposed the rule of Khomeini and therefore became political prisoners. They were considered enemies of God, not deserving of paradise but rather hell, to ensure their fate in hell. The women were raped in prison and then immediately executed. Now they could not go to paradise because they were no longer virgins. This was the evil punishment inflicted on them under the rule of Khomeini. The word raping is still in my dreams and in my nightmares. It seems to follow me wherever I go. My other nightmares as I grew up was running in fear from the Revolutionary Guard, who wanted to arrest me because my hijab did not cover all of my hair, and I was showing too much skin and did not dress according to the Islamic dress code. My childhood meant don't listen to music. It meant help your father bury his favorite books, cassette tapes, and photos of his dear friends, hiding it from the Revolutionary Guard. My childhood meant hide your Bible where no one can find it. It also meant to expect the Revolutionary Guard to break into your house for any reason. My childhood was full of fears, full of worries, full of sorrows, and full of sadness. In my early childhood, I learned that happiness is banned, joy is forbidden, and satisfaction is boycotted." Wow. Peymanet has a way with words, as you can well tell. I corrected and tweaked a little bit of her English and enhanced some of the things she said, but basically what you just heard was her own word in describing her early childhood in Iran and what it felt like to live under this new rule, to be a part of this new Islamic state, if you will. Khomeini was in power, and that meant all of the generals that served under the Shah were immediately executed. Many Iranians describe seeing bodies hurled from the rooftops of Tehran, and these were the military supporters of the Shah. All of this so-called freedom and democracy that Khomeini promised. He kept criticizing the Shah, saying there is no real freedom and democracy, but when I come to power, there will be. And these were all lies, and none of it was true. If you read my book, Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution, it's the story of two young Iranian girls growing up during the Iranian Revolution, much like Peymanet, and how they cope with this emotionally, this big change coming in their life. And they're used to a Western-type society of freedom, of wearing what you desire to wear, of listening to whatever music you wanted to listen to. And in my book, Chasing After Rainbows, I chronicle the story of one of my friends, Shadi Pave, who is an Iranian-Canadian human rights activist. And I kind of am telling her story in this book and sharing with you what life was like growing up before, during, and after the revolution. Well, as you listen to these stories, and as you think about the problems in Iran and really all over the world, you can become hopeless really quickly. You can feel a sense of despair just suffocating you. But I called my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom, because I believe the greatest hope and the greatest freedom that Iranians are looking for is not just in a new place to live, where there's freedom to worship and freedom to dress and believe. All that's good. But there is a greater freedom that they need. And that freedom is found in a person, not in a government, not in a king, not in a religion, but in a person who can give them a relationship. And I'm talking about Jesus. One of the most important things I try to communicate on my program is the love relationship found in Christ. On my Facebook page, I have been outspoken recently about the terrorist attacks in Orlando and talking about radical Islam. And on one of my posts on my Facebook page, I mentioned the nature of radical Islam, where the Quran says to go out and to kill those who don't agree or disbelieve with you. And that's essentially what you saw in Orlando. You saw a man possessed by the radical spirit of Islam, who claimed he was doing it in support of ISIS, who went out killing, ending the lives of people who he didn't agree with, even though he had a background that seemed to be a gay background. He went to a nightclub and ended the lives of people he disagreed with. And of course, if you know anything about radical Islam, and in Syria, they throw gays off the rooftops. Gays are not welcome in radical Islam. When you see the terrorism all over the world, and you see it here in the United States, sometimes you have a hopeless and despaired heart. And what I try to communicate on this program, on my posts, on my Facebook, is finding hope and refuge in Jesus. You see, Iranians have been treated to a religious system of hatred, discrimination, oppression, and fear. And what I offer them is not another religious system to oppress them, but I offer them a person, and that is Jesus. My friend Meral, when she came to Germany, was baptized recently because she found her hope and her freedom in Jesus. And in Germany, she has some freedom, and she's found a greater freedom in Jesus. My friend Paymane fled Iran, came to Malaysia, and found her hope and freedom in a person, in Jesus. And even though life is complex and difficult, what keeps her alive and keeps her hopes high and keeps her dreams alive is her hope in Jesus that one day the door will open for her to fully have freedom. My message this morning, in everything I've talked to you about, from the book of Revelation to the refugee problem, is finding your hope and freedom in a person. The world is experiencing a religious battle cry from radical Islam. It is a religion of hate and fear and domination. We are in a spiritual war of two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. But what I offer you today is not just some alternative, but the real hope and freedom that you can find in Jesus. Jesus doesn't come and oppress you. He doesn't conquer by the sword. He persuades with love and gentleness and meekness and kindness. And Jesus doesn't say, obey or die. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. And Jesus says, in contrast to the hatred and fear in the world, he says, My peace I leave you. My peace I give you. If you're wrestling with the uncertainty, the fear, and the terrorism that you watch in the news every day, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and find your hope. And find a love relationship unlike anything in this universe. You can talk to my Iranian friends, and they will tell you that when they came to Christ, that didn't mean all of their troubles suddenly disappeared. It meant to them, and they will tell you that my soul has a hope, has an anchor. It has a purpose now. My life is totally changed. I have a peace and a purpose that I've never had in my life before. That is the peace and the purpose that you find in Jesus. God bless every one of you that listen to The Cross in the Desert. I want to end with a beautiful song by Hillsong. This is called Christ is Enough. I will see you soon again on The Cross in the Desert.
The cross.